Help us, Lord, as we seek to share it with others as well. In your precious name.
Amen. Thank you. So the passage that's before us for Sunday is a long one, and it's Mark 14 verse 32 through to verse 52. It's 32 to 52, it's 20 verses, 21 verses. So we need to realise there's an awful lot there that we won't be able to get it all over and choose something as we go along, what's going to be taken up Sunday morning. They came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." I think most of us remember that Gethsemane in Hebrew means oil press. It's the place of pressurizing the olives to bring out the oil. It's the place of pressure. We see the Lord going into, if you like, just that very thing spiritually, coming under pressure. And with a view, you could always say, with a view that ultimately the Holy Spirit's oil will be poured out at Pentecost. No crushing of the cross, no pouring forth of the oil in Pentecost. He came to Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." So the disciples were at some distance and sat down, and he takes with him Peter, James and John. You could pick out other places in Mark where these three are favoured in a particular way, or being trained in a particular way. Obviously, there's going to be a necessity that somebody's near enough Jesus to hear what he actually did pray, because they prayed aloud. You wouldn't be praying quietly in the normal circumstances of the Old Testament or of the days of Jesus. And so three are taken out as witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing should be established. This has been done before. It was done when the little girl was raised up, the Jairus' daughter. It was done when they were in the temple, and the Lord pronounces over the Mount of Olives, from the Mount of Olives over Jerusalem. This time it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, incidentally. There are other occasions which up in the Mount of Transfiguration, that was another one where the three in particular were taken. I think generally speaking, although it could be to intensify their training, it was much more that they would be eyewitnesses. That's exactly what Peter says in the second epistle, that we were eyewitnesses of his glory. So the three of them close to Jesus are taken. And he said, "Sit here till I pray." Took Peter, James and John. And he began to be very distressed and troubled. You could say he came to find Father in Gethsemane. He's coming to pray. "Sit here while I pray." He came to find Father and heaven. But in all likelihood, the result is he found Satan and the pressure of hell itself. I've often referred to this with only really a bit of speculation, and got exactly a text for it, but it's almost like a foretaste in the Garden of Gethsemane of what's going to happen on the cross. And the reason why I say that is Jesus wasn't, as it were, taken to the cross and deceived, in a sense that you don't know really what it's going to count, what it's going to mean. He tasted something, so he did know what it's going to mean. So sometimes we do things and we didn't realize it was going to cause so much trouble or cause us a lot of trouble. But it has to be, in a sense, fully consciously chosen that I would go to the cross. And this seems to be the moment when that kind of decision is made. "Not my will, but yours be done," and the Lord makes a decision. And he began to be very distressed and troubled, not because he'd had a great communion with his Father and enjoyed being in heaven, but because the reverse is happening to him. Perhaps even that, in a sense, takes him by surprise as he is being prepared for the cross. Distressed and troubled. The word distress is a very strong word. It isn't just simply one, but they're upset today. It is a very painful word, one that involves pain and agony. And troubled, of course, means the whole of his life was like a sea that was restless. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." There might be a reference, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death," to Psalm 42. I'd like to turn there for a minute. Psalm 42. "My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And a deer panting for the water brooks. And then verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed or troubled within me?" It's the word used for a raging sea. "Hope in God, I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence." So as soon as he says, "I'm thirsty for God," he starts to describe his situation, the psalmist, of being in despair of my soul. "And why are you disturbed within me? Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me." And then he goes on about what he remembers. And he complains about going around mourning. Same thing again in verse 43. "Vindicate me and plead my cause. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me?" So there is a terrific disturbance taking place within the soul of Jesus. If we think that he sailed through life without ever being touched in his inner being with trouble and pain, despair and darkness, the issue which was raised by Irving, the Irvingites and the Catholic Apostolic Movement of the 1830s, when Irving made the point that Jesus couldn't have had an easier time through life than we have. He must have, because of his deity or because of his perfect humanity, he must have had as bad a time. And that's why he even went to as far as to say that Jesus must have had sinful flesh but never sinned, which is a fascinating way of putting it. But if Jesus had a totally different kind of substance of humanity, then he doesn't really know what we are and what we've gone through. The fact is, his whole point of the incarnation is an identification with our humanity. It raises, of course, certain questions concerning Augustinian original sin. But the Lord himself, somehow, whatever it was that he was, and he was perfect, and I don't think that Irving was right to suggest that Jesus had sinful flesh. It was because everybody in those days, because of Augustine, saw everybody have sinful flesh. Therefore, Jesus must have had sinful flesh, but never sinned, which is a rather heroic and beautiful way of trying to deal with the problem. But I think it's because we're starting on the wrong premise. We're thinking that the human nature itself is absolutely incorrigibly and inveterately and incapably in the position of never being good. And that's this wrong view, as I understand it, of what original sin is. There is original sin, but it isn't that. And the Lord identifies with us completely. He really was very man of very man, as we are human, as equally as we are human. So what was going on in his soul here, and it might be worth spending without necessarily upsetting classical theology on a Sunday morning. You don't want to do that, do you, on a Sunday morning? But it may be worth thinking seriously with people about what the Lord actually went through in Gethsemane and what he is going to go through on the cross, because it must have been, as far as we're concerned, absolutely unimaginable. And we'll see even other aspects in a moment as we move on. "He was distressed and troubled and said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death.'" It's terrible, isn't it, really? Have you ever been to the place where you want to die? "My soul is grieved to the point of death." It was as though inwardly, inside, Jesus was just staring at death. And staring at, if you like, nihilism and annihilation and just being coming into oblivion and the pain that goes with it. If you've ever felt nihilistic, if you've ever been in that position, it's the pain is terrible. It's an awful thing to be in. So here's the Lord in agony into the point of death. And so he says, remain here and watch. Now, what did he mean by saying watch? The remain here meant they were near enough and they knew what he was praying. But was it to watch spiritually or was it to watch literally? In a moment, a gang's going to come to actually apprehend him. So keep a watch out. I've got to pray this through and I don't want to be disturbed with this bunch of robbers who are going to come and rob me. Just keep an eye out and watch. That's what I think a lot of folk will stay at that point and say that's what it means. But prayer and watchfulness are so often joined together. And to watch and pray is to keep an eye open, yeah, spiritually, for the devil and for his pressures. A little bit like I was talking on Sunday night, it's to be on the watch out for what the devil is trying to put on us and trying to threaten us and trying to deceive us and trying to cause us to be in pain because of our own self-judgment. There's all these sorts of things that the devil brings into our hearts and our minds. And if on the cross, as I understand it personally, the Lord goes through all the consequences of human sin, and this is a foretaste of it, a part of the consequences of sin are self-accusation and the feeling of the uncleanness of carrying other people's uncleanness. I don't know whether you've had any kind of any in-depth counselling situations and you come away from them feeling the uncleanness of the person you've been trying to help. It eats into you. Now the Lord was going to carry that and the final consequences of death itself, which that brings to every human being. I don't think it's wrong to meditate on this whole area. You know, dwelling at Mount Calvary, I perceive thine agony. Oh, how vile my low estate, that my ransom was so great. And the hymn writer there is trying to get over that, spending time meditating on what it is that the Lord went through and trying to understand it through what our souls have been through, and then multiplying it by a billion, you begin to get some sort of idea of what the Lord's the price that the Lord paid for the redemption of mankind. So keep watch possibly has that supernatural side to it as well. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. I mean, that shows again something in one of the, I think it is it Luke, but one of the Gospels or Matthew, it says this is the hour, this is your hour of darkness. He's referring to Satan. This is the enemy's hour, the hour of the demons and of the devil. He doesn't say that here, if I remember rightly, but in another gospel, showing something of the cause of this pressure, this oil pressure, the oil press pressure. So he falls to the ground. Literally, I suppose, if you did it in the put it into continuous tense, which it is, it could be he was falling to the ground. Perhaps he kept falling as he was trying to move just a little way from beyond them. And then he began to pray. Now, before we move away from that fall to the ground, we're going to read a little bit later about the cup, if it's possible to take this cup. And one of the references, and I'm vaguely and vainly trying to remember which one it is because I haven't made a note of it. I think, let's try Isaiah 51 about the cup. Verse 17, yes, that's it. Psalm 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, okay? The chalice of reeling. You've drained to the dregs. So the picture is that God's reaction to the condition of Israel meant that they were drinking God's anger. And as they drank God's anger, they were staggering. And here is the perfect Israelite. Here is Israel in all its calling to be the light to the Gentiles and to the blessing of the world. Here is true Israel drinking of the cup of God's anger and staggering and reeling. I not only find it moving, I find it absolutely fundamental to my understanding of what Jesus is doing at Calvary, is that there is anger there, and that anger is not necessarily, just in case you get a wrong sort of picture, but the wrath of God is certainly there. You can't get rid of it. The wrath of God, despite certain friends of mine who've made an issue of some of these things, the wrath of God includes the idea of God's reaction and judgment. It's very hard to make this distinction between anger, which is red hot sort of thing, and you just think of somebody getting almost frantically out of control, because we read about the wrath of God is at work being revealed from heaven. Now the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, and then it goes on to say, but the wrath of God, the anger of God, Romans chapter 1, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he goes on with that great list of things right the way through to the end of Romans chapter 1. And the wrath of God doesn't seem to be just somebody stomping around getting vicious or whatever. The wrath of God is just simply the consequences within God that take place when human beings sin. And that the consequences in his universe that take place when human beings sin. So the wrath of God is always going to be there where sin is. And here in Israel it makes them stagger because they're made to drink it. And Jesus is going to be asking that this cup might pass from him. And this is why there is a sense in which, I don't think you can understand the depths of Calvary. It's the very deepest part. Yes, it's got a relationship to delivering us from the devil. Yes, it's got a place of showing us how much God loves us. But the cross of Christ shows us how God's own being and his heart is responding and reacting to the sin of mankind. And the wrath or the anger of God is being drunk. Now if I'm angry, I'm either going to hit you or kick the cat, or I'm going to take it into myself, and it's going to damage me. Sometimes it can be so damaging that it takes years for people to recover from it. But God has taken his reaction into himself. He did not let it loose on the human race. He became a part of the human race so he could take it into himself and deal with it inside, within the triune God. It certainly was not an angry father beating up child abuse with a loving child. It is the totality of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit on the cross taking this divine reaction into himself, and the pain and the hurt of it going into who he is and the consequences, rather than being let loose onto mankind. What I'm suggesting when I was trying to describe from Romans chapter 1, and later on it says we shall be saved from wrath, and that's the first time salvation is used in Romans after the introduction. We shall be saved from wrath, and then we shall be saved in his life, negative and positive. The salvation is, despite what the people have mocked at, some of the modern theology, it is being saved from God's reaction. It is being saved from God, as well as saved from sin and say whatever. save from Satan and all the rest of it. But the thing is that when what I was trying to get at is that there are consequences for wrongdoing which are almost automatic, whereas what you're thinking about is where God makes a deliberate response to man's rebellion and says, I'm going to do this because you've done that. So I think there are two sides to it. Sometimes, and C.S. Lewis doesn't like this, that I need to put my sources on the on the table. C.S. Lewis doesn't like the idea that if there's any wrath at all, of course it always comes from a person, and therefore it's personal. But I think there is a kind of a dispassionate wrath, which God can't help because it's the way he's made things, as well as a personal response. And I don't think sometimes it isn't helpful to think in terms of the latter, that it's God personally looking around, where can I thump some sin, or a bit there and a bit there. That is giving us a bad image of the wrath of God. Whereas the wrath of God is the evident displeasure because everything's going wrong. That's the sort of sense that you get in Romans 1. Certainly God's holiness, it will be destructive to light is to darkness. Yeah. It will destroy darkness. And so that is almost automatic.
Yeah.
Can't do much about that.
Yeah.
Rather than a deliberate turning it on.
Yeah, but it's always shining.
Yeah.
And then the darkness gets exposed.
And then it attacks it. The light actually attacks it because it always destroys darkness. Yeah, because it's a holy God who's made this universe.
Yeah.
And obvious illustration, jump over a cliff and you break your neck.
Yeah.
That's because God's made the universe that way. The consequences are going to fall upon us.
Yeah.
But what the Lord has done, morally and spiritually, is let the consequences fall on him.
Mm.
But they're there in the universe.
Yeah.
The consequences of sin have got to go somewhere.
Yeah.
Okay? Right. Back to verse 35. I can see we're going to get a long way this morning. Well, in Romans, just turn there if you would like to see.
Sorry. Oh yeah, 18. Thank you.
Verse 18 onwards. You see, all those are things, including, you see, homosexuality. All those things are the consequences of setting up something in the place of God, and therefore. Again, I would make the point that homosexuality is as it screams at us that something's gone wrong.
Yeah.
Of course it does, because it doesn't fit. We weren't made to fit that way. And so it's screaming at us, something's gone wrong. What is it that's gone wrong? Well, if you won't listen, God, what can you do? It isn't that the individual homosexuals are necessarily more sinful than anybody else. It is just that human beings are expressing in variety of ways, but in particular when it comes to our own bodies, which is getting right to the core of the scene, that something's wrong. And what's wrong is that we're worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. But a homosexual is no more doing that than a murderer or or a liar. It's just society screaming at us, for goodness sake. You can see something wrong, start to find out how to put it right. Or rather, God has put it right, so get a hold of him. All right? Okay. Verse 35. He went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, staggered, if you like, to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. I think the hour there is not referring to the hour in Gethsemane so much as it's referring to now the hour has come. It's the work of the cross. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, again, the reason why I think we're at the very depths of the personhood of Christ is this use of the term Abba, Father. Jeremias has argued very powerfully, but having to use later texts of Hebrew rather than first century alone. But he's tried to argue, and I think there's a lot to be said for it, that although there are little hints in the Old Testament of calling God Father, it is Jesus who uses this diminutive, almost daddy, and then it's put alongside here, Abba Father, Daddy Father. So this, he would claim, was one of the unique things. He says there were three, and I can only think of two. That's why I'm talking slowly, but the other one won't come. The other was, truly, truly, seems to be a specific saying of Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you. And there, people have attacked that and pointed out, of course, that we have got, even in the Old Testament itself, these hints of Father. But mostly in the Old Testament, the hints of Father are the Father of Israel, the Father of the nation, as opposed to this intimacy, which we, I think, could quite happily say is new. It's Jesus' revelation of his relationship with the Father in this great depth. But of course, he's going to share that with us too. When he says Abba Father there, in Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to quickly glance there, and then in Galatians, twice more we get this, and this time it's applied to us. And in Romans 8 and verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, bondage, control, leading to fear again, because a slave is afraid of his master. But you have received a spirit of son-placing, sonship, of the adoption as sons. And by that spirit of being placed as sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so this very, the first, it's always a bit of fun, isn't it, to argue with your wife as to what the baby says first. Is it mama or is it papa? Is it dada? So it may be a bit difficult to say dada, but Abba, you don't need any teeth for it. So you don't need any teeth. It's the earliest and the simplest expression of our relationship with God. Abba. Abba Father. And so it's not... You haven't got all sorts of, tulip points of theology, and you haven't got even the Evangelical Alliance doctrinal basis of faith. You just simply have it, and you're aware that God is your Father. That is the result of the Holy Spirit working in us, witnessing with our spirit, Abba Father. And it's when the Pentecostals insist that you've got to speak in tongues to demonstrate the presence of the Spirit, and then later changed it in 1958 that it's the confirmatory sign of the gift of the Spirit, they realised, of course, there were people who didn't immediately, when they received the Spirit, speak in tongues, but later they should do, is what they were saying. Now the interesting thing here is, it's not quite a tongue. It's much more of a prophecy, but it's almost a tongue if you say Abba, because that's not English. And then you say Father, that is. So you've got the Aramaic and you've got the Greek alongside each other. And the first speaking forth, we used to call it ejaculation, but that has been so sexualized, like almost every word has been sexualized, you can hardly use it publicly these days. But the first ejaculation from the heart, ejaculatory prayer, you would spill it forth because you couldn't keep it in. That is the evidence of the Spirit's witnessing with your spirit. And it may come out as a tongue straight away, or it may be it comes out with a bit of English, Father. But Abba Father, which is a bit of both. Half a tongue and half a prophecy, half a prayer. And because those prayer, prophecy and tongues are all virtually the same thing. They are this evoking, that's just the word we better use these days publicly, evoking from the depths by the Spirit, from your spirit, and it's expressing, even if you can't put many words to it, God's my daddy, God's my Father, Father, Father. So it is a very wonderful thing that Jesus is doing in Gethsemane, as the pressure's coming down on him. He's being reduced to the simplicity, even within the Godhead itself. And if that is the case, that it's as simple as that, Father and Son's relationship, now, here, we are ourselves introduced into it. We're brought into it. Then you get it again in Galatians, if you just like to flip over to Galatians. Jay thinks that's one up for his suggesting going to Galatians. Chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here it's the Spirit of Jesus in us saying, Abba, Father. In Romans, it is we who say, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. We cry it. Here it's the Spirit cries it. Here we cry it. And in Gethsemane, those are the three places only, it's where Jesus cries it out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove the cup, this cup. Let the hour pass, remove the cup, same thing. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He came and found them sleeping. So the Lord's cry in the intimacy of his relationship with Father, under the pressure which is almost impossible to bear because it's led him right to the point of death, is at that moment in that very place and on that very power, he asks that the cup might be removed. Remove this cup from me. The cup in the Old Testament, if I can remember the details, I think it's 20 times. I wonder if I can turn to Matthew quickly and I may have the note there. It's about 20 times. But I think 17 of them, I've done my memory hold my mathematics correctly, are to do with God's wrath, the cup of wrath. Of course, we've got the cup of communion and the blood, but is that so far away from the reality of the cup of wrath? Well, it might be. Oh, yes, here we are. 20 Old Testament references to the cup, metaphorically, because there are other cups, like the one put in Benjamin's bag and things like that. 20 Old Testament references to a metaphorical cup, and 17 of them are God's wrath. So I think we're on the right track when we see it that way. And it's the reason why we can see things like in Galatians that he was made a curse for us, and that we might be made a blessing of God in him. That the wrath, the curse, is something which Jesus is encountering. And he's saying, could it not pass from me? Yet not what I will, but what you will. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And whatever else it demonstrates almost the heartbreak of Jesus, who wants somebody to try and understand, to be with him or what he's going through. And couldn't you watch with me? Keep watching and praying, that you may not come into temptation. Well, you know that it happened 3 times. He went away again and he prayed. Verse 40, came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to answer him. He came a 3rd time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking rest? It's enough, for it is settled. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The plea, let this cup pass, demonstrates that this is not a charade that's being played here, where everything that is happening is ordained of God in such a manner that well, if he's ordaining it anyway, he may as well sail through it. There's no problem. It's showing that there is a very, very real activity and fight. And the fight is partly to give way and say, Lord, Father, I can't take this. You've got to take the cup away. But not what I will, but your will be done. Now, a Hebrew father could expect that anything he asks of his son is done. The Hebrew father expected obedience, and a true son should obey his father. In fact, the consequences were very serious. You could eventually even have your son put to death if he's refusing to obey his father. And I think it's worth remembering that. Plus, honour your father and mother. It's something that's almost lost since the... Well, I blame everything onto the Enlightenment, despite that I'm a modern man rather than a postmodern man. But I still blame the Enlightenment. Because the actual relationships of father and son were meant to be reflective of something in God that we want to get hold of. And so the devil hates fathers and sons. He's always attacking. He's trying to destroy them. And if this... If we honour our father, we are putting the devil to flight. If we accept obedience to our father, then we are, in a sense, saying this is a revelation of what God is like and what we should obey. This is saying it to the world. Now, the father's desire for the son, of course, is the very, very best. So, in the end, if Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done," it is because he trusts his father. And I think in the Garden of Gethsemane, he realizes the choice he's making. His faculties are totally open and are fully alert to what he's doing. When he's on the cross, my God, why? He is being confused by sin, which is what sin does. So in one sense, this preview and this clear-minded choice that he's making to go through the cross is essential, because when he gets to the cross, he's going to be confused by the outworking of sin in his being. And so in these moments, he is saying, "Father, your will be done," with the confidence that perhaps... has almost gone, at least, let's put it as mildly as that, when he eventually is going to be crucified. But in these moments now, when he's making the choice, which then inevitably is fulfilled and goes ahead, he's saying, not only will God's will be done if I'm obedient to him, but he's treating his father with faith and confidence that the father will see him through it. That if I commit myself to the Father's will, the Father is as committed to me as I am to him. And because the Father is committed to the Son, he will raise him from the dead. I think this is the kind of interaction that is taking place, and the choices that are being made. If I am committed to the Father's will, as terrible as it is, and as appalling as it's going to be for me, yet the Father is committed to me, and he will bring me through this terrific transaction that's taking place on the cross. So back to verse 38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. You must see there's a certain amount of allusion here to the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Father, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. As the allusions to your will be done, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. These allusions to the Lord's Prayer are because the Lord's Prayer is such a wonderfully comprehensive prayer that even Jesus prays it. And I think those of you who have read my book on prayer will remember I took up the fact that Jesus almost certainly would have used the Lord's Prayer because it was his, not just ours. Yeah. And because he used the Lord's Prayer, it's coming out here. I think the Father has a will, the Son has a will, and the Spirit gives the gifts to whom he will. So the totality of the Godhead works with those three wills in conjunction with each other. The fact that the Lord has to come back to them three times might again have an allusion to the fact that Peter is going to deny the Lord three times. He was so confident that he wasn't, but here he is three times asleep. Perhaps he should be warned that he's not going to. And so when the temptation came, pray that you enter not into temptation. When the trial or the temptation came, same word, then he wasn't ready for it. And he should have learnt that he wasn't ready for it by what was happening here. And he certainly couldn't give that human support that obviously the Lord was looking for. So this, then you get this little statement, the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. I think it's pretty obvious what that means without getting too complicated. It's our spiritual understanding and reality, we know what we should do. Our flesh so often is what takes over, and we our spirit's not strong enough to push the flesh under. And you know, like the old picture of Francis of Assisi and his body, where he treats it like an ass, you've got to keep beating it to keep it going along. I buffet the body, but the flesh is weak. That is, human beings, but apart from the strengthening inwardly by the Holy Spirit of our spirit, we can't get our will done. It isn't that we haven't got the spirit for it, we have, but we haven't got the power in our spirit. Our spirits, like it says in Romans chapter 7, with my mind I serve the law of God. I delight to do the law of God. I will to do it. All those things are used, both the mind, the will, and the emotions are all there to do the will of God. Then he goes on to say, but then I don't do what I want to do, and I don't do what I've chosen to do. We need that inner strengthening of God's own presence by the Holy Spirit, which of course Jesus had. And so he's just warning them. The temptation in this area, in this place, is such that you're going to need to be delivered from Satan, if we can put it that way. Yeah, I mean, you could add, you may not come into temptation. You could add, and deliver us from Satan, because that's what he's saying. The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. He went away again and prayed and came with the same words, and he came and found them sleeping. And they were, their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to answer. So the three times watching, the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, three denials by Peter. There's a lot of threes that draw things together. Verse 41. He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Now, whether there's a bit of a gap there next, or whether it goes straight on like the text does, he says, it is enough, or it's enough, or it's settled, is perhaps a clearer translation. It's all settled now. It's all been done. It's enough. We've gone through it. The hour has come, and that is the hour which has been spoken about in the Gospel. The hour is coming, and the hour has now come. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The betrayal was a necessity, not only because perhaps some of the high priests and the guards and so on never seen Jesus, as popular as he was, or even only seen him at a distance, but there were, it's night time. They might be afraid that these disciples were going to fight, and in the melee, the leader would get away and the troops, as it were, would get caught instead. Sort of thing that so often has happened in warfare and in history. But this isn't Jesus. This is not what Jesus is like, and he's not going to try and get away. He says it's settled, the Son of Man is betrayed, and the betrayal must have been a terrible thing. It's just added one more factor to the whole business of bearing the sin of the world. I don't think there's anything quite like betrayal. You could use all sorts of obvious illustrations, but do think about it. The pain that's caused through marital unfaithfulness. Terrible. Some people just can't handle it, can't take it. You can't do pastoral work for very long without running into some of these factors. And it can't be just treated lightly. You have to demonstrate sympathy to people who feel they've been torn apart by betrayal. If Jesus, on the basis of the Old Testament, says that we are one flesh, to pull it apart is terrible pain. Unless there was no relationship there at all, which is so-called modernistic adult behavior, whereby my sixth husband now I'm just leaving or whatever it is. There's no idea there of any relationship whatsoever. It's not relationship at all. Might just as well be going to bed each night with a prostitute. But the fact of the matter is that when there is a real biblical sense of relationship, the tearing of disloyalty there is terrible. It is with friendship too, which is what the Lord is going through at this moment. This is the night in which the Lord was betrayed. He took bread. This is my body for you. He's given everything to those disciples. This is my body for you. It's the totality of who he is. His body, in a sense. That's what it implies. And he's and that's why those words are so poignant. In the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And he'd been doing it for 3.5 years. And now he was doing it for the final act of the cross. And it was just being, as it were, torn up, despised. So the betrayal pain is again a fundamental part of the work of the cross, which is being anticipated here. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, that's the definition in a sense of the hour. The hour has come. What is the hour? It's the hour when the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, get up. Let's advance, let's be going, let's go forward. It's better than just let's be going, it's let's advance. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. It gives the impression not of the Lord sort of turning around and running, but of rising up and going forward to meet his accusers and those who are going to apprehend him. Immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You only have to go as far as Josephus, which is about 40 years, less than that, 37 years down the line, to find that the high priest literally hired the ruffians and gangs that he could lay his hands on for his bodyguard and to get his tithes in. And they sometimes even used physical violence against other priests, so in order to get the high priest tithes. I mean, this is all in Josephus, who's got no axe to grind. He's just telling us the truth of the situation. So this Caiaphas guy, who I think you remember last Sunday, was the one who set up an alternative market in the Gentiles' court. There already was a market. I don't know where this came out in some of it. Did it Forest Hill, because I did it, so I know. But there was a market on the Mount of Olives for years where you could go and buy your animals and then take them into the temple for sacrifice. But Caiaphas is kind of undercutting, not by price, but undercutting by position and doing a business kind of deceptive deal, because the temple was under his jurisdiction, and he sets up the market in the court of the Gentiles, so that people say, well, I won't bother to go to the Mount of Olives and come down. I can buy it on the doorstep. That's much easier. I mean, he was a real old rogue, but you're not surprised about that, I'm sure. But he prophesied, he didn't know what he was saying, that one man, it's expedient that one man should die for the nation. Thank God that that's true. about the only true thing he probably ever said. That he really was a terrible character. And his father-in-law, Annas, who was behind him, was equally a wily old bird. So here is this gang of ruffians, some of the criminals of the day, coming with clubs and swords to take hold of Jesus. They came accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and elders, the ruling body. Now he was betraying. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whom I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." In the darkness, it was essential that somebody made it clear which one was Jesus and which ones were the disciples, and that they could go, they just let them go. And so he'd got this arrangement, "I'll go and kiss him." Now, a rabbi might kiss one of his disciples as a term of affection and of recognition. It was improper for a disciple to leap up and kiss the master, to kiss the rabbi. So there is a sense here in which things are being turned round and they are not fitting, they are not proper. And of course, to betray with a kiss is one of the worst things you can do. Not overly different from Joab, David's commander, who greeted Amasa, who came from Saul's camp and had joined up with David, and David wanted him to fight on his side with now that Saul has gone, and he became the sole king. And wretched old Joab stuck a dagger into him as he kissed him. It's very similar, isn't it? This is what Judas is doing. He's sticking a dagger into Jesus as he kisses him. And the symbol of love becoming like a dagger to destroy is the sort of thing that is going on here. Can we get that over to folk? That when we betray the Lord with lies and disloyalty and hypocrisy, it's like sticking a knife into him, handing him over. And the night that he was betrayed, he was, as it were, murdered. And this appalling act of showing love, but really selling Jesus, is can't really find words to decry it. It's so appalling. People who never heard the gospel before, when it reaches this point, many people just weep, and they don't know why, because it's the height of disloyalty, and that is one of the most painful things. I felt disloyalty and I've walked up and down in agony, not knowing what to do. You just feel like you're going out of your mind. An act of love which is really pretending something which isn't there. Well, it's because we all want love and we all want to give love. So the most pricey thing is the most painful, when it's a false or hypocritical one. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude. Verse 44, "Whomever I will kiss," that is the word that you get the word friend from, philio, or the word to love, to kiss, philioso, it's the same word. "He is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." So no one will declare his generation. He was led away. "And after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him." It looks as though it means he went on kissing him, kissed him much. It's the continuous present again. "And they laid hands on him," and obviously he did it until they'd obviously seen which it was, and then they got their hands on him. So that they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by, which we learn from John's Gospel was Peter, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear, or took off his ear, or took off the handle of his ear, literally. This bit, probably he took the lobe off rather than the whole thing. It's hard to say. could be the handles, the whole thing, because you take a kid by the ear sometimes, don't you? But how much of the ear came off, couldn't really tell from the text, but he did take some of it off. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber?" It's the Jesus is being treated as though he was a robber by those who really were robbers. This gang, they're a little bunch of robbers trying to take a robber. "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you didn't seize me. But this has happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." The cutting off of ears, strangely enough, in history has often been the punishment for robbers. Sometimes cutting off their hands, but cutting off their ears has often been a punishment. And but the word used for robber here is simply what it is. He is being treated like a robber. But it could be translated as an insurrectionist, a rebel, somebody who's fomenting political disturbance. "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me." So the Lord is saying, why treat me like a robber when you could have just come along and met me in the daylight while I was teaching, and I would have gone along with you? But you've treated me like a robber, and this is the this is the kind of awful thing that somehow or other has got to be fulfilled in my life. Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13, there may be lying behind this particular scripture, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, where he makes intercession for robbers or for sinners. And Zechariah 13:7, I can't remember now what that one is. Let's have a quick look. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So the Lord is probably referring to verses like that, which means that he's going to suffer and the disciples are going to run away and escape. "And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked." Now this is a fascinating verse. And many people have come to the conclusion, I think it's the most reasonable, because it's only in this gospel it occurs, that it was probably Mark, who was Peter's scribe, amanuensis, secretary, whatever you want to call it, who is writing down at the dictation of Peter, and Peter's memories of the time of our Lord on earth. And Mark, who was a follower, he followed Jesus, but possibly he got there because he had heard, this is only speculation of course, that Judas was going to come with a crowd from the high priest. It's possible. And he sort of leaps out of bed, wraps himself up with a sheet that's around the bed, and tears off as fast as he can to get to warn Jesus. Most obvious thing any of us would do, I think, under the circumstances. And gets there just in time for the arrest to take place. And then, of course, he's as scared as the rest of them and runs away. And in the melee, somebody grabbed his sheet, and so he ran away, absolutely stark naked, which was terrible shame, humiliation. And it must have left a deep imprint into Mark. Whether in the darkness Matthew and John saw it and just were feeling, we'd better keep that quiet, poor fella, poor youngster. But it's the sort of thing that Mark might do, because you remember he turned back, didn't he, when he was with Barnabas and Paul, and left at Cyprus and went back home. And it took a long while to heal that breach which took place between Barnabas and Paul. So maybe Mark here is to be seen as the person, but that doesn't tell us an awful lot as to why he recounts it, except to say, I'm ashamed of myself, and this was a demonstration of my shame. But there's another fascinating thing that I've never seen any commentator so far point out. But in chapter 15 and in verse 46, Joseph brought a linen cloth, exactly the same word as the sheet, linen cloth, same Greek word, took him down, that is Jesus, from the cross, and wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn in the rock. There is a sense in which the stripping away of the sheet from, let's say, Mark, demonstrates the shame of the disciples and of mankind. And I suppose largely those who'd be out at night like this would have been the men. Whereas there in chapter 15 it is the women who, with Joseph of Arimathea, wrap Jesus in a linen cloth, same word. So what we've left behind is now used to honour Jesus. Often, whether it was with the Jews, probably not, but often people, when they were crucified, were stark naked. This is a way of honouring Jesus in his death, and perhaps is a part of the prophecy that says that he was crucified with sinners, with robbers and so on, but he was put to death with robbers as a sinner, but also he was with the rich in his death. And a linen cloth, probably not meant to be seen as the same one that was left behind, but one that Joseph of Arimathea would supply as a rich man, now honours the Lord's body and is placed into a sepulchre that has never been used. And this is a part of the reversing of things. The cross is the victory, but nobody knows it until the resurrection. There's a reversal. He's put to death by the hands of sinful men, but God raised him from the dead. It's the reversal, again, that's taking place. So that's possibly one reason why we are directed towards this event, because it's showing the difference between the shame and of the disciples, particularly the males, and the honour, along with Joseph, of course, that the women gave him as they prepared him for the tomb. But many commentators make another parallel, because there's a word used there which is only in one other place used, and it's in Mark's Gospel, in the whole of the New Testament, and it's the word a young man. And the young man is used again in chapter 16 and verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. This time it's not linen, it's a different word, a white robe. And they were amazed. So on the one hand you've got a young man running away in shame, leaving his clothing behind. Whereas in the tomb, you've got a young man, who, of course, is obviously an angel, and often angels are called men, and they turn up in Scripture. You've got a young man clothed in white as almost the Lord's spokesman concerning the resurrection, sitting at the right hand. Remember, Peter must have got a bit upset when James and John asked Jesus, can we sit at your right hand in the kingdom and your left hand and right hand? Well, here's somebody sitting on the right hand of the Lord, but his body isn't there. He is not here. He's risen, making the declaration. Some people rightly have seen that the climax of Mark's Gospel is when the Gentile centurion looks up and says, this surely was the Son of God, or this indeed was the Son of God. That's the crucifixion. Because Mark begins, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the climax is, this is the Son of God. And I think there's a good case for that. But then you can't really stop the story there. And Mark has gone on, and most of you know about after verse 8, sorry, after verse 6, you've got the end of Mark is missing. It clearly indicates it should be going on, but maybe it's the, this is again a point of climax to declare that you're right in thinking that Mark 15 was the climax, but you can't really leave the story with Jesus on the cross. You've got to say, he's not here, he's risen. That, and that would be the end of the story by this man clothed in white. Well, I've never seen angels running away like that, but maybe they do. Perhaps he was rather a new angel. He wasn't used to this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Could be. Mm. Yeah. But the main emphasis is on running away, isn't it? It's the shame of it is added to. So I'd be a bit surprised if it was an angel. But we'll meet him one day if it is, and he'll explain it to us. So that is another parallel that you can make, these two, the use twice of that word only in the New Testament of a young man. One is an angel and one is a shameful. Call him that. Back to verse... No, they all left him and fled, certainly enough. Verse 52, and he left the linen sheep behind and escaped naked. So let's leap forward now. And I've forgotten what the two verses in chapter 50, in chapter 15 were that go with the last verses. The last eight verses, the first eight verses of chapter 16. Do you remember? Perhaps it's just verses 46 and 47 then. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed out his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I wonder why that's put alongside verses 1 to 8. Anybody like to give us an offering? It might be the tearing, a rather subtle reflection of the tearing of the veil in order for God to come out or for us to go in. And the rolling away of the stone, which the women were arguing about, who's going to roll it away for us? And for letting them in, and then the Lord has come out. It could be that. Well, the young man who ran away was tearing, but he was tearing into death, wasn't he? Tearing into life. Okay, well, verse 37 and 38 of chapter 15, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed out his last. That's the cry which we're told in John's Gospel was tetelestai, that is, the it is finished, it's completed. The veil was of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You wouldn't sit on the top and tear it, and you would pull it from the bottom, wouldn't you? Mm. Yeah. God had to be doing it then. And do you think it's to let God out or is to bring man in? Yeah, I think it's probably both. Let's go to the end of chapter 15 now, the bit that I already referred to, and start and pick it up with verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. If there hadn't been Joseph and the women, there would have been no eyewitnesses of where Jesus was buried. And so we could never be quite sure whether he was risen. So this was all, you remember, And he'd keep on banging the same old drum. But if it weren't for the women who stood near the cross while the disciples were afar off, apart from John, it seems, who came in nearer as time went on, but the men were on the edges, and they obviously were the ones most threatened by the troops, more than the women would be, that's obvious. But the women were at the cross, they stayed at the cross, last at the cross, and first at the tomb. If they'd not been at the tomb and seen where he was laid, there would be no final witnesses and testimonies as to Jesus and his resurrection. So it's a very, very, very vital part the women are playing at this point. And it's all recorded very beautifully and simply. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, and then Mary the mother of James and Salome. James and Joses, why they swapped the two sons there, I'm not sure. But it was the same woman who was the mother of Joses, and it was the same woman who was the mother of James. And they were almost certainly relatives of Jesus. And Salome, of course, was his aunt, the mother of John and the other James. This would be James the Less, that particular one. And they brought spices that they might come and anoint him. It was only Mary who'd already anointed him in time, because now it's too late. And on the very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. It could be when the sun had risen, it could be before the sun had risen. That's no problem to me, although some commentators go on for hours and hours talking about... You see, the reconstruction, if you've ever bothered to read it in my book, is that they probably started off from Bethany before the sun was up. And then the sun comes up. By the time they get to Jerusalem, which is only a short journey, but by the time they get to Jerusalem, the sun's shining, because it rises very quickly, nearer the equator you get. And they pick up other women from the house of John in Jerusalem. And then that little party of women go on to do the women's work, because it would be women who would anoint the body in death, and landed up at the tomb. So there's no contradiction. It's could be an allusion to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us in the entrance of the tomb? There are all sorts of ins and outs about this. But the fact it says roll away the stone does seem to suggest that it wasn't a low entrance, which most tombs would be, where you have to bend down to get in. And they would push probably a square stone across, and that would be the doorway, and would be the thing that would stop you going in. But a more rich tomb, and this was a rich man's tomb, a sepulchre, it would be a round stone that would roll down a groove into the place. Now, it's easier to push it down, probably, but to put it up would have been extremely difficult. It's maybe that they're discussing. Who will roll the stone away from us in the entrance of the tomb to get into death, if you might put it that way, whereas we're talking about tearing into life? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away already, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. That word, amazed, is only found in Mark 9:15. And it's only found in Mark's Gospel, those two places, at all. Not found anywhere else in the New Testament. 9:15. And immediately the entire crowd saw him. They were amazed and began running to greet him. So it's more or less a kind of an excitement, rather than being befuddled. It is an actual, perhaps, excitement that they're seeing this thing. What on earth are we seeing here? And he said to them, don't be amazed. Well, it's the same word again. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. That's the most common way of saying where he came from. It's the sort of an adjective made from Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. Who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Look, behold, the place where they laid him. So three times he's trying to drive it in. He's risen. He's not here. Look. So he's obviously doing his job well without not adding too many words to his commands to go and make sure this happens. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Obviously, Peter would be in first place. That's how God, the Lord had placed him. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him just as he said to you. Now, he'd said in some of these moments when he was describing what was going to happen, he would go to Jerusalem, he'd be delivered in the hands of the high priests and so on. They would put him to death, he would rise again. And I will go before you to Galilee. Those are actual words that Jesus had used. Now it's being quoted back to them. Yes, in Mark 14:28, you see, this was in the Last Supper, or at least when they'd just gone out from the Last Supper. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now that little phrase, to go before, is very important. It's not I'll go and meet you in Galilee, it's I'll go before. And it implies that they were. This is what a follower does. A follower follows the one who goes before. And it's like a shepherd going into Galilee to pick up the sheep. And because he doesn't pick them up with a dog or beat them around with a stick, to go before them is, he makes his whistle, or the noise that is his flock's noise, calls them by name, and they all begin to follow him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So what Jesus is doing by going back in resurrection to Galilee is collecting the disciples. Perhaps by this time, or at least pretty soon, they would go back to Galilee, because that's where they came from. And the Lord will go back and pick them up, and he brings them back, or some of them were already there, and bring them back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, when the Spirit would be poured out. So the injunction, the command from this angel, which amazed them so much, and they're told not to be amazed, is to go back and pick up where Jesus is gathering the flock. That's the idea that's there. He's going before you. He's the shepherd going in front of the sheep. Not that he's going to get to Galilee before you do, so much as he's going before you, he's leading you into going around Galilee. And there you will see him just as he said to you. They went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, anybody that sees an angel is in the Bible is afraid. I think if you saw a real angel, you'd probably, want a bit of counselling. But people have said, what a funny place to stop. Yes, it possibly is. The strange thing is there was a nickname given to Mark's Gospel by the early church fathers. Well, it largely came from Papias, I think, if I remember rightly, one of the early church fathers, in the beginning of the 2nd century. And Mark was called Stumpy Fingers. As though, his fingers didn't stretch long enough. And they wonder whether it's because of his gospel has always been, as it were, unfinished. And then all sorts of speculation. Was he in prison with Peter in Rome, taking down what they were saying with his old stumpy fingers? And suddenly the door opens and they're taking Peter out for execution and he flees, and so the gospel never got finished. These are the sorts of speculations that have been said. But there could be all sorts of reasons. But very early on, it was evident that people were slightly embarrassed that the gospel stopped at this point, and it looked as though it should be going on a bit further. I mean, we've had a declaration, the Lord is risen, from an angelic being, and the women being amazed. So what has been added on from 9, and some people have even used a name, they said a man called Ariston put it on. But it really is just a summation. Let me do it for you very quickly. Verse 9 says, and you can see it's in brackets in most of our Bibles because the oldest manuscripts haven't got it. Now, after he'd risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, whom he cast out 7 spirits. And she went and reported to those who had been with him, and they were, while they were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. That's very, very, very much like John's Gospel, where Mary takes the prominent part in the resurrection story. Verse 12. And after he had appeared, now notice, appeared to Mary, verse 9. Verse 12. After that he appeared in a different form to 2 of them when they were walking along the way in the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. That's very, very much like the 2 on the Emmaus Road from Luke's Gospel. Okay. Verse 14. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he's risen. Once again they didn't believe, and this time it's very much like Matthew's Gospel, because in Matthew it tells the story straightforwardly about appearing as they were at the table. As they were reclining at table and the 11, and then others joined them, like the 2 on the Emmaus Road. And then he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and those who he who has disbelieved shall be judged. And that sounds like the Acts of the Apostles, does it not? Go and preach this into all the world. So you've got John, Luke, Matthew, and the Acts of the Apostles, all succinctly summed up and added on to the end to fill in the bit that's missing in Mark's story. Verse 17 goes on with the Acts of the Apostles. These signs will accompany those that believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, they will drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, and lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, it seems that although maybe this was not written specifically by Mark, and some of the earliest manuscripts haven't got it, yet nonetheless it's a pretty fair summation of what the church has believed because of the other gospel writers, and it just put on to the end to round it off and finish off much more succinctly. So then, when the Lord Jesus has spoken to them and was received into heaven, sat down the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following. So it's a pretty good summation. It was written early on, it appears, if it was written by somebody called Ariston, who was probably one of the well-known disciples of the first century. And I don't think there's any reason why we shouldn't treat it as holy writ, because it is summing up from eyewitnesses the things that they saw and heard, and that's all that the gospel writers are doing anyway. They're writing down the things from the eyewitnesses themselves. So that rounds off Mark for us, which otherwise is sort of left somewhat hanging in the air, but not quite, because certainly the final statement to confirm that this is the Christ, the Son of, this is none other than the Son of God, to confirm it by saying he is risen, that puts God's authentic stamp on what the centurion was saying. The emphasis on appearing and on faith, they didn't believe, but he who believes, I rather like verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved, in brackets, right, whether he was baptized or not. Close brackets. He shall be judged. So it's nothing to do with who you're baptized. It's whether you believed that's the important factor. Alright? Any questions? Yes, they are his chosen witnesses. And I think, I mean, it is in itself, it is an honouring of womanhood, because they wouldn't be, their testimony wouldn't count in the Jewish law courts. So it's rather fascinating that the Lord has done this. It could be an expedient one, in the sense that the women were safer, they wouldn't be apprehended if they were at the tomb or at the cross, whereas the disciples would be. I think it was that Mary and some of those other women who were there is outstanding in her commitment and faithfulness, and pouring, you know, the last drop of wherewithal over him. And wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's act will be spoken of her, which that was said about nobody else. It wasn't said about Peter or James or John. It was said about Mary, which is rather wonderful. The little bit of that, as they say, sums up John verses 9-11 here, is putting the emphasis on the love that obviously Mary had for Jesus. The two walking on the Emmaus Road, which we got from verses 12 and 13, puts the emphasis in Luke on hope. We had hoped, they said, that he would have redeemed Israel. And in 14, when it speaks about appearing, the 11 were reclining at table and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, it's on, the emphasis is on faith, because they had not believed who had seen him after they had risen. So you've got to trust, you've got to have faith. So there's a lot of order in the presentation here, but it all begins again with Mary. And because the story of the resurrection begins with the women, along with Joseph at the tomb, and then the women there to do the women's work of anointing. So it's just that I suppose the Lord might be a little bit like William Booth, who said, "My best men are women." And here were the best men who were there for the witness of the resurrection were the women. That's all I can think of. Yeah, another dramatic way you could say that he'd got this precious manuscript, and they perhaps try to take him and take the manuscript with Peter to execute them and so on, and he rushed out and left a bit of it torn behind, so it's been torn off. Who knows? Lost and gone forever, I guess. So, but that it's generally been recognised that somehow or other the unfinished ending has to be rounded off, but at the same time we just no idea what Mark had written, if he did write it or had got that far. You couldn't really leave it where it is, could you? When it says, "For they were afraid." Yes. What happened then? I wouldn't say that Satan was trying to stop him in Gethsemane. I think it's he has to be there. Perhaps he's made to be brought there, like he was when the temptation took place in the wilderness. You know, Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Maybe the devil has to be there for this, what I'm calling preview of Calvary. But it is called his hour, the hour of darkness. That, I think, is Matthew, maybe Luke. Get these ones mixed up. Of course, in Luke you get an angel appearing and strengthening him, and his agony, he was praying fervently, like sweats of drops of blood. Verse 53. "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Now, he may be referring to the arrest rather than the battle in the garden. So it's the hour of and darkness that belongs to the enemy. No, I don't think so. He probably is mad enough and confused enough to think that if he gets Christ crucified, that's it.
That's the way I've always assumed.
Yeah.
So there is a very sense of Jesus wrestling with
God. Well, he's wrestling with God's will. He's not wrestling there so much with the devil, except insofar as the devil would be tempting him to disobey Father, whatever that would mean in these circumstances.
So he's battling his will, not battling, but considering his own will as a Father.
Yes, it would be disobedience of some form. Yeah, I should think it gradually began to dawn on Satan when it was too late. As Christ gives out the shout, "It's finished," and so on, he realised that's his end. But until that point, he's probably confused. Yes, that's right. It's the same thing. Yeah, that's right. I didn't make much of it, but one of you mentioned, the nakedness in the garden could take us back to the Garden of Eden. Well, of course, it's the counterpart in a sense, because Satan came into the beautiful conditions of the Garden of Eden and tempted, pray you're not tempted, and put pressure on and sin begins, whereas now we're in the garden again, as it were, and at this time Satan is hovering around trying to confuse whatever is going on. Yeah. Well, they went and got two, didn't they? Yeah. And he said, that's enough. Enough of that. Yeah. Certainly the death is the death of humanity, which doesn't exclude his spirit, of course, humanity's spirit. And the my God, why have you forsaken me, is the cry of a human to his God, which God himself now, through Christ being human, is experiencing. I think that we stick to the words that closely as possible, because nowhere else does Jesus ever address his Father as God, always as Father. But in this point, whatever it is that's being addressed and whoever is doing the addressing, it's man to God. That is the experience that's going on there. I think putting all the factors together, it's worth just reminding you maybe of John and chapter 16, where Jesus makes it very clear that whatever he's doing in his journey to the cross, he doesn't do it alone, which is the thing that is denied by those who get the Father and the Son separated on the cross. Because in John chapter 16 it says, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. I've overcome the world." So he's making very clear that he is not going to the cross alone, other than that his disciples have left him. He says, "I am not alone." Why? Because the Father's with me. And then whatever it is that's going to take place on the cross, the Father's going to be with him. And that's exactly, of course, what you've got in the picture of Abraham and Isaac. The Father is with the Son and the cross. And all one can surmise, and of course it's very, we're all so very arrogant as to what we think we can understand how shallow a human being is. We're such complicated and deep creatures, and when we try to translate that into the Father and the Son and their relationship and so on, it's almost impossible, I think, for us ever to get to the bottom of it. Clearly, I think we can assert without any fear of contradiction that what was experienced on the cross by the Son, and the reverse to the Father and in some way the Spirit who is offering up the Son. So there's some, all of them are experiencing something of what we might call of death, but it's a different sort of death maybe in each person of the Godhead, but the death is there, and it's something which you know, the Father perhaps dies 1,000 deaths to offer up Isaac. You know, Abraham probably suffered more than Isaac. Isaac seemed to be quite willing to be obedient to his father. Didn't seem to fight about it anyway. And that's maybe again what we've got to take into account when he says, I don't go alone, Father goes with me. That maybe the father's experience of death is a different experience, but it is perhaps 1,000 times more. Who knows? It's impossible to say. Father, Son and Spirit all in some way or other participating in this action. God, my God, my God. Yeah, not Father. And that's a, it could be, but I would see it first and foremost not so much as intercession, but it was much more, it was which it could be seen as that, but first and foremost I think it's a matter of what he is experiencing on the cross feels like God-forsakenness. That's actually what he's experiencing. With that goes, of course, that it is a plea within the heart of God for man's reconciliation. Yes, having said the Father and Son go together, he says that we are one. So how could it be otherwise, you might say. Okay.